Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly ask that in this hour, as we open your holy scriptures, as we hear them proclaimed, we pray, Lord, that we will not hear them in vain, but that through the anointing power and blessing of the Holy Spirit, we will hear your word today effectually, and we will respond to it effectually in the power and grace of the Spirit of God. We ask this, Father, for your saints that are here, that it will be to their greater sanctification, and we ask this for the unconverted, that this will be the day of their salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in His name that we pray and we petition you for these holy things today, for His sake. Amen. I'll invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 is where we want to be. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. As we consider the truth that salvation is forever. Salvation is forever. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. 26 weeks ago, we embarked on a new section in our expositional studies through the book of Romans. Beginning in chapter 5, the subject of Paul's letter to the church at Rome began to focus on the certainty and security of final salvation. Having expounded the heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone, Paul then turned his attention to the outworking of our justification by God's grace through Christ by proving to these first century believers that since God has saved them, He will keep them saved. In other words, every Christian can be sure and certain that their salvation in Jesus Christ cannot ever be lost. Now, this great theme of salvation assurance would not only be the subject of chapter 5, but it has remained the central and undergirding theme of chapter 6 and 7. And it meets us again, and for the final time, here in chapter 8. In fact, as we begin this morning our studies in Romans 8, we are reaching, as it were, the peak of this massive mountain called the assurance of salvation. If you can imagine, in chapter 5, we started this journey at the very foothills of this majestic mountain. But now, as we approach the beginning verses of Romans 8, we have finally reached the top of this mountain. And at the peak of this mountain, we'll be able to see things that have not yet been clear in our vision of God's work of salvation. Things like the assuring work of the Holy Spirit, enabling us with power to live in obedience to God, fighting and dwelling sin, and bearing witness to our very spirit that we are the children of God. We will also see the great divine purpose in all our sufferings as God's people, beholding the overwhelming and comforting truth of God's providence, working all things together for the good of His people by bringing them into greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Moreover, at the peak of this mountain of salvation assurance, we will encounter for the very first time in Romans the great doctrine of predestination. And here we will see the ultimate reason why we are saved and will remain saved unto heavenly glory. And finally, as we try to catch our breath from such an enormous, spectacular view of God's saving, keeping, sovereign grace, we will then behold the truth that because there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, there is then no separation from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. God loves us with a love that will never let us go. Needless to say, I am certainly glad that we have finally reached this mountaintop of salvation assurance. Now, this morning, as we begin our studies in Romans 8, I want us to turn our attention to verses 1 through 4, where Paul lays the foundation for this entire chapter. In these first four verses of Romans 8, Paul proclaims in broad themes that salvation is forever. It recapitulates everything Paul has written in Romans since chapter 5 and verse 1. What these verses sum up, therefore, is the great theme of salvation assurance from chapters 5, 6, and 7, while at the same time they also work as a transition into the rest of Romans chapter 8, thus expanding further the reasons we can be certain and sure as Christians that our salvation will not finally be lost. Now, here in Romans 8, 1 through 4, I want us to see three monumental truths regarding the fact that salvation is forever, or we could say that salvation is eternal. First, we will see the promise for eternal salvation. Second, the reason for eternal salvation. And finally, the evidence for eternal salvation. To begin with, then, let us consider first the promise of eternal salvation. Look with me at verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This opening statement of Romans chapter 8 is without question one of the most dearly loved gospel promises of all time. It stands as a great massive banner unfurled for all to see and not mistake that for the Christian, they have no fear of ever being condemned by God for their sins. They are forever free from both the guilt and enslaving power of sin. In fact, this is why it's so significant that Paul issues forth this gospel promise of no condemnation with a therefore. This word, as we know, is drawing a conclusion based on what has already been established. In this context, Paul is looking back at everything he's written since chapter 5, verse 1. But based on all he has written up to this point regarding the work of God's grace in Christ, saving and keeping his people, Paul brings it all together in this one single summary concluding statement, which he writes in the form of a glorious promise. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if we look more carefully at this promise, there are two important facts that emerge. First, there is an absolute cessation of condemnation. There is an absolute cessation of condemnation. The very first word Paul writes in this verse from the original Greek, if you had a Greek New Testament and you were looking at this verse from the original Greek, the very first word you would see is the adverb "uden." "Uden" translates the word "no." No. And it is an emphatic adverb of time which carries the idea of complete cessation. Thus, when we read that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we need to understand that there will never be at any time or in any measure the fear and dread of facing condemnation from God for our sins. The condemnation Paul is referring to here relates to the sentencing for a crime, with its primary focus being not so much on the verdict as on the penalty that the verdict demands. In the context, therefore, of our sins, the penalty is death. But it's not necessarily physical death, but a spiritual death, which our sins call for by the justice and holiness of God. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, the spiritual death is described as the second death, which all sinners who die in their sins will experience. It is a death of eternal punishment under the wrath and justice of a holy God. This is the condemnation that every sinner will rightly and justly, that every sinner rightly and justly deserves for a life of rebelling against God, hating His law, and despising His divine authority. But this condemnation Paul proclaims has ceased to exist for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this leads to the second important fact of this glorious promise. Only those who are in Christ Jesus have no fear of condemnation for their sin. Only those who are in Christ Jesus have no fear of condemnation for their sin. The promise of Romans 8 and verse 1 is not universal, but it is particular. It is distinguishing. Indeed, it's discriminating. It is not for every single person without exception. It is a promise that does not reach everyone without exception, but only those who are in Christ Jesus. Only those who have trusted in Christ alone to save them and bring them to God have no fear of condemnation. Only those who have been united with Christ and thus brought into a new life with Him have no fear of condemnation. Only those who have the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account have no fear of condemnation. Only those who are in Christ Jesus have no fear of condemnation. Well, this then begs a question. Are you in Christ Jesus? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Is he your Redeemer? Is He your life? Is He your righteousness? Is it His merits that you're counting on to place you and keep you under the favor and acceptance and forgiveness of God? These are very fair questions to raise because there are so many people in the visible church and certainly everyone in the world who honestly but wrongly believe that they are under God's acceptance and favor because of their self-righteousness and good works. I believe we would do well to remind ourselves of what is taught very plainly in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, that both pagan and religious people are under God's wrath for their sin. That before God, left to ourselves, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who has spiritual understanding, but all the world is blind to the truth of the gospel. There is none who even seeks after God in a saving way. Moreover, there is none who does good, not even one. That is to say, man in sin, man as a sinner, cannot ever do anything of his own works to achieve and meet God's perfect standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's universal. That's without exception. We're all guilty, left to ourselves. So the promise of no condemnation, the promise of God's favor and acceptance forever is not to those who are just trying to do the best they can. No. And indeed, it's not even to those who are merely religious. But this promise of no condemnation and therefore of eternal salvation is to those and those alone who are in Christ Jesus. It is to the Christian, to the believer in Christ, who can be comforted every day and rejoice always that before God there is no condemnation. Salvation then is not temporary but eternal, because what we deserved for our sins God has taken away from us in Christ Jesus. Hence, we are promised We are promised that there is now. There is now, right now, no condemnation. The fear and dread of eternal punishment, the fear and dread of facing the wrath of God for our sins, understand this, beloved, it will never exist for the believer in Christ. It will never exist. It has completely ceased. It will never exist. This is the great truth of Romans 8 and verse 1. And this is the promise of eternal salvation. But from the promise for eternal salvation, we now need to consider from verses 2 and 3 the reason for eternal salvation. The reason for eternal salvation. Look with me again at verses 2 and 3. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In these two verses, Paul sets forth the reason why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thus, he's giving us the reason why salvation is forever. And this reason is twofold. First, there is no condemnation for the Christian because the Holy Spirit has liberated him from the enslaving power of sin. There is no condemnation for the Christian because the Holy Spirit has liberated him from the enslaving power of sin. This is the great truth of verse 2. Look at it again. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This one statement in verse 2 captures the grand theme that we considered weeks ago from Romans chapter 6. In that chapter, we're assured that as believers, we have died to the dominion and power of sin. Sin no longer enslaves the Christian. Sin is no longer our master or ruler. Instead, by virtue of being brought into new life with Christ, we have been set free forever from the old sinful dominion that once kept us in bondage. But the agent who brought this new life about was the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. In other words, the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has authored and created in us this new life in Christ Jesus that has set us free from the power and force of sin and death. In fact, this freedom from the law of sin and death is once and for all time. The phrase translated here, has set you free, is used in what's called the aorist tense. Thus, we're being told of one point in time when the Holy Spirit brought forth our freedom from the old dominion of sin. An act of liberation, understand this, an act of liberation that cannot be repeated nor can ever be undone. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture, it's obvious that this event of freedom from the law of sin and death took place when we were regenerated by the Spirit. That is, when we were born again. In that moment, when the Holy Spirit recreated within us a new heart, a new mind, a new nature, bringing us into a spiritual union with Christ, in that moment, we were freed from the law of sin and death. It's important, however, to recognize that this freedom Paul speaks of here is not a freedom from ever committing sin as a Christian. That's not the freedom he's talking about. Let us not forget where we have been in our most recent studies in Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25, where we've seen that the presence of sin remains in us as a law or force to be contended with in our flesh. Sin no longer rules me as a Christian, but it does remain in me to oppose my new life in Christ at every turn. That's the reality of the Christian life on this side of eternity, on this side of glory. The freedom, therefore, that Paul is referring to here is from the reigning and ruling power of sin that leads unto death, which marked us in our lost and unregenerate state. But the major point of Romans 8 and verse 2 is that the law or principal operation of the Holy Spirit has set us free from the old law of sin and death that rightly condemned us as sinners. And notice also that Paul connects this work of the Spirit to be in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus. The significance of this relation is simply to remind us again that there is no facet of our salvation that is not connected directly to Jesus Christ. It is only in Him, it is only through Him, it is only by Him that all these blessings of salvation come to us. Saying this leads us to our next important reason for eternal salvation. There is no condemnation for the Christian because Jesus Christ took the penalty of sin away from us by His death. This is the great truth of Romans 8 and verse 3. Let's look at this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, connecting the thought of verse 2 with verse 3, this is what we get. The Holy Spirit could not apply His regenerating work in us, which freed us from sin's power, without God first condemning our sin in Christ, which took away from us sin's penalty and also conquered sin's power. The importance of this connection is that everything regarding our salvation hinges on what God did for us in Christ. And the most important work of Christ in our behalf centered in His death on the cross, which is the work of Christ highlighted here in verse 3. Now let's see how Paul expounds this gospel truth, which assures us that salvation is forever. First, notice, God did what the law could not do. God did what the law could not do. Paul's reference here to the law is the moral law of God, which was the great subject back in Romans chapter 7. What the law could not do was break the dominion and condemnation of sin over us. The law could not do that. Instead, the law confirmed us in our sin and condemned us for our sin, but it could not free us from sin's penalty nor its power. Moreover, Paul says that the law was unable to do this because it was weakened by the flesh. Commenting on this statement, Jeffrey B. Wilson observed this. He said, "For though sin had no place in the original constitution of man, once he fell a prey to this alien power, the law could only confirm its usurped lordship, since all breakers of the law lie helplessly under the curse. Sin consigns man to the debtor's prison and then makes the law his jailer." But rather than leaving us to the penalty we deserve for our sins under the law, God in His mercy did the unthinkable. He did the unthinkable. He sent His own Son to fulfill the demands of the law by both precept and penalty to remove the curse of the law from us. God did what the law by itself could not do. Secondly, Jesus Christ came into the world as our substitute for the penalty of sin. Look again at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. How did the eternal Son of God come into the world? What does verse 3 tell us? It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on real flesh and blood, human nature, yet without sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus looked like everyone else because He was a real human. He was a real man, but He was born without sin. He was truly God and truly man in one person. two distinctive, separate natures, divine, human, in one single person. And friend, that is the mystery and the majesty of the incarnation of Christ. This is how he came into the world, the eternal Son of God. But here's the next question. Why did the eternal Son of God come into the world? He came, according to this text, for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. In other words, Christ was sent by his Father as a sin offering in the place of his sinful people. By the death of Christ on the cross, God condemns sin in the flesh. Sin's penalty, sin's power, were both judged and sentenced by God in the death of Christ for his people. Regarding this great gospel truth, John Murray wrote this. He said, "In that same nature, which in all others was sinful, in that very nature, which in all others was dominated and directed by sin, in that nature, assumed by the Son of God, but free from sin, God condemned sin and overthrew its power. Jesus not only blotted out sin's guilt and brought us nigh to God, he also vanquished sin as power and set us free from its enslaving dominion. And this could not have been done except in the flesh." The Son of God had to become the Son of Man in order for this to happen. So what assurance do we have then that salvation is forever? What assurance do we have? What assurance do we have that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, the only reason we can be assured that our salvation will never be lost is because the Holy Spirit has liberated us from the power of sin, and Jesus Christ our Lord has taken away from us the penalty of sin. The larger truth undergirding this can be summed up in this way. The ultimate reason salvation is forever is because the eternal, omnipotent, triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has purpose, procured, and accomplished the salvation we needed. Nowhere in Romans 8, 2 and 3 do we see the merits of man contributing 1 ounce of effort for the accomplishment of salvation. It's not there. It is all of God in God alone. Charles Spurgeon once proclaimed this truth in his own characteristic way. He said, "Have any of you a salvation which you have manufactured for yourselves? Then drop it overboard and row away from it as fast as you can, lest it should be a torpedo to work your ruin. The only salvation that can redeem from hell is a salvation which comes from heaven. Eternal salvation must come from an eternal God. Salvation that makes you a new creature must be the work of him who sits on the throne and makes all things new." Now there is one final truth regarding the fact that salvation is forever, which Romans chapter 8, 1 through 4 brings to our attention. From having considered the promise and reason for eternal salvation, I now want us to look at our closing point, which is the evidence for eternal salvation. Look with me at verse 4. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Is there evidence to prove that someone belongs to Christ? Is there fruit that demonstrates in a life that they are indeed saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to both of these questions is absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, this is the truth which completes Paul's foundational teaching for the security and certainty of final salvation as laid down in these first four verses of Romans 8. The assurance of salvation, understand this, the assurance of salvation is not only in the promise of God that he will keep us, nor even in the work of God to save us, but it is also seen in the life of the sinner God has saved. This is the subject of Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. The reason the Holy Spirit has freed us from sin's power and Christ has taken away from us sin's penalty is in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The simple truth of this statement is that if you're saved, you're going to live like you're saved. That's the simple truth of the statement. If you're saved, you're going to live like you're saved. Let me put it to you another way. True salvation produces a transformation of life in the sinner God chooses to save. Now, it's very important to notice in this verse that Paul is not speaking of something we do apart from God. That's really important. The righteous requirement of the law, which is summed up as loving God and loving our neighbor, okay, that's the summation of the moral law. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. So, that's the righteous requirement of the law. That righteous requirement is not fulfilled by us, but in us. That's what the text says. It's fulfilled in us. In fact, the verb fulfilled, that verb is used in the passive voice, which indicates that this is something being done to us. It is not something we are doing by ourselves. In other words, we cannot obey God to any degree apart from his working in us the power to obey. Now that's very, very important. You need to catch that. You need to understand that, Christian. We cannot obey God to any degree apart from his working in us the power to obey. So then living righteously is a work. It is a work God is producing in us by his sanctifying grace. What Paul the Apostle wrote in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and do for his good pleasure. How are you going to work out your own salvation? How are you going to do that? Only by God first working in you. Only by God first working in you to will and do for his good pleasure. That's huge. But lest we think that we're totally passive in this work, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear here in our text that the Christian life is a very active life of walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. The verb translated walk, peripaptio, is used in the active voice, which clearly points to our responsible role in living the Christian life. God does not live this life for us, but he enables us to live it. He empowers us to do this. Moreover, this same verb, walk, is a participle, and thus we're being told that to walk according to the Spirit, listen, it is the assumed reality of every true believer in Christ. This is the assumed reality of every true believer. In other words, no one can claim they are saved if they're not walking according to the Spirit. Plain and simple. No one can claim they are saved if they're not walking according to the Spirit. No one can claim they are saved if there is not the visible evidence of obedience to God and love for God and pursuing God. No one can claim they are saved if there is not the fruit of the Spirit manifested in their life. No one can claim they are saved if there is not the desire and visible efforts to glorify Christ, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Walking according to the Spirit. Understand this, brothers and sisters. Walking according to the Spirit is not an option, but it is the way of life for all those who truly belong to Christ. Whereas to walk according to the flesh is the way of life for those who are not saved and thus have no part with Christ. This doesn't mean, of course, that a Christian will live without sin. But it does mean, here's what it does mean. It does mean that a Christian will live in repentance of sin. A real Christian will live fighting sin and hating sin because it opposes Christ and everything he stands for. This is a life lived according to the Spirit, not a life of lawlessness, which 1 John 3:4 says is sin, but a life fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. Loving God, loving my neighbor. A life living to obey God. A life living to glorify Him above all things. Above all things. That is the evidence. That is the evidence of eternal salvation. That's the evidence. Now, as we conclude our study of Romans 8, 1 through 4, there are three lessons that I believe are relevant for us to take to heart from this great passage. Three very simple, direct lessons, and I want you to pay close attention. We need to live every day reminding ourselves of the perfect work of Christ taking away the condemnation we deserve. We need to live every day reminding ourselves of the perfect work of Christ taking away the condemnation we deserve. We all need the promise of Romans 8 and verse 1. We all need this as Christians. We need to wake up with it. We need to go to bed with it. We especially need this promise when we have fallen to the remaining presence of indwelling sin. To know that we are free from the condemnation we deserve for our sins, and to know that in Christ we are forever under God's favor and acceptance, is a very formidable weapon against every wicked accusation of the devil who would try to deceive us into thinking that God will throw us away and abandon us because we have sinned. We need every day to hear those blessed words, "There is therefore now, not out there, not somewhere in the future, but now, right now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I need to hear that every day. Every day. You know why? Because I stumble, I fall. There's not a single day, not a single day I live that I can say, "Well, today I have lived without sin. Well, I need to check myself to see if I've died. Have I entered glory yet? And if I haven't, then somebody needs to do some serious counseling with me because I've gone delusional." No. No, every day as Christians, we need to hear that promise. No condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The second lesson is this. We need to live every day reminding ourselves that our acceptance before God is not based on our performance, but His performance. We need to live every day reminding ourselves that our acceptance before God is not based on our performance, but His performance. Why are we no longer condemned for our sins? Exactly. Why is the power and penalty of sin no longer enslaving us? Why? It is all because of what God has done for us through Christ by the Spirit. In other words, we are saved by grace alone and not according to our works. As a Christian, I cannot gain any more of God's acceptance than what has been gained for me by Christ. You understand that? I mean, that's good news, friend. That will get you up in the morning. That'll get you out going your way in comfort, in joy. As a Christian, as a child of God, knowing you cannot gain any more of God's acceptance than what has been gained and gained for eternity for you by Christ. How can we improve? Honestly, how can we improve on this, that what I have in Christ is all the love and favor which the Father has for His own Son? That's right. All the love and the favor that the Father has for His Son, He has for you, Christian. Every bit of that He has for you because you're in Christ. How can you improve on that? Can't. That's a rhetorical question. Whatever acceptance we have from God, it is due to one thing only. One thing only. What Jesus did for me, not what I did for Him. That is huge. We live on the merits of Christ alone to be accepted by God. And I live on Jesus' merits not once, not twice, every single day. Every single day. I live on His merits. I live on His merits for God's acceptance. The final lesson that we draw from this passage in Romans 8, 1 through 4 is this. God has not saved us to sin, but from sin to live in obedience to Him. God has not saved us to sin, but from sin to live in obedience to Him. What is the evidence of a truly saved life? What is the fruit of someone who has been saved by God's grace in Christ? Is it claiming no condemnation while living in sin? Is it a life that disregards obedience to God as unimportant since we are saved by grace alone and not according to our works? Well, the answer, of course, to those questions is no. The fruit of true salvation is a life in pursuit of obedience to God. The fruit of true salvation is a life in pursuit of obedience to God. Let me say this even more plainly and more simply. God saves us to be holy. God saves us to be holy. Holy. Why do you think we're called saints? But you know what a hagios is, a saint? That's a holy one, okay? Well, that's not just my position in Christ, my status in Christ. No, that's also to be my practice in life. That is what I'm in pursuit of if I am truly saved. God saves us to be holy. His work in us is producing a life that conforms to His Word. If this is not the fruit of our lives, then no matter what we may claim, we cannot claim salvation. We cannot. We must therefore examine ourselves here, and here is where I will leave you. Does our walk correspond with our talk? Does our walk correspond with our talk? Do we live as someone set free from the power and penalty of sin? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. That's where we need to be examining ourselves in the light of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. What a glorious passage. What a glorious portion of your infallible, inerrant word that has shown us today the promise, the reason, and the evidence for eternal salvation. And Father, as we have seen very clearly this morning from Romans chapter 8, the assurance of our salvation truly does not begin with us, but it begins with you. It starts with you, Lord. It comes from you, because only you can save. We cannot save ourselves, and so we can only be certain and sure, as your word teaches us, that we are indeed saved, as it only comes from you. We affirm with your word, Father, that salvation is of the Lord. And so we pray that that is indeed where we will begin each and every day as your people, that we'll preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We pray, Father, that you would refresh us each day by the Spirit and by the Word with all that you have done for us in Christ to save us, to redeem us, to make us right in your sight. And then, Lord, we pray for greater grace in our daily sanctification, in the things that your people should always be in the greatest pursuit of, that of holiness and righteousness and godliness, that of living our lives, whether eating or drinking or in whatever we do, doing all to your glory. Heavenly Father, we pray for greater growth, greater maturity. We pray that you would work in us these things we know are well-pleasing to you, and that we will work those things out in faithful obedience to your word. And we pray, Father, at the same time, that for those, even here, even now, that are not walking according to the Spirit, but are still living a life according to the flesh, we pray, Lord God, that you will save them to the uttermost. We pray that you will show them the same saving mercy that you have been pleased to show even us, that you will deliver them and rescue them from the condemnation their sins deserve, that you will bring them, Father, to saving faith in Christ. And we pray and plead with you that it will be even today, even this hour, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen.